The reading this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. And it can be found on page 3 of your church Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Vijay, thank you very much indeed. 4 weeks ago, we were with those verses Sachi read at the beginning of the service. We watched the beginning of all matter and time. Nothing existed but the deep, which was formless and void and dark. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was. And we watched seas and heaven formed, and we saw plants and animals sprout and spring and grow, and the sun and moon flared for the first time. Today we finish all that God made, and it comes to one man and one woman, naked and holding hands in a garden. You could walk so close to them and not see them. Surrounded by every tree God had made, and streaming past would be all the animals God had made with their fresh new bodies and their fresh new names. And in the center of the garden, the man and the woman we wouldn't notice. They gaze at each other and say, "At last." And the creator of the world says that is the pinnacle of his creation. And with this short story of one couple in love, God is going to teach us his view on our humanity, our purpose, our sexuality, and on marriage and on gender as well. All because the creator of the world says they, male and female, are the pinnacle of his creation. That's where we're going. It's clear, isn't it, in the structure of Genesis 2? It's a sequence of problems and solutions. There's a handout on the back of one of the white bit of paper inside your song sheets. And the problems are in verse 5. The ground is bare because, well, two problems. There's no rain and no man to work the ground. And for water, we get mist in verse 6 and then a river in verse 10. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And you think that is problem two solved until you read verse 18, where we start today. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So the problems, the needs of creation aren't solved until verse 22, when man and woman together meet the needs of the garden and are the pinnacle of creation. So let's follow it through the verses. Point one on the sheet, the need for a helper, verse 18. The man had been very well made. There's not a problem with how he was made. Verse 7 uses the word from a pottery. God formed the man, and then God gave life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Man is well made, but inadequate. He needs a helper. Do you see that's what it means to say he needs a helper? It would be a very big mistake to see verse 18 as saying anything derogatory about women. We get that, don't we? Because we think of Santa's little helper, or the sort of the helper who mixes the paint so that the great master can create the Sistine Chapel. No. helper here just means very simply that Adam needs help. Every other use of the word helper in the Bible makes this point very strongly. 15 times out of 21, the helper, the person who helps man, is the Lord God. I've put actually 14 of those references on the sheets. And the other references are about massive armies coming to the rescue, coming to the help of an ally. There's nothing in the Bible that implies the helper is the weak one. Quite the opposite. Man is well made, but inadequate. Despite his incredible creation by God, he needs a helper. And that once it's clear the helper is needed because the man is inadequate, then it's really clear what the helper's job is, isn't it? Again and again, people read this verse of the Bible like we'd just got to the Lonely Hearts section of the paper. So, you know, Adam, male, well-formed and young, genuinely only a day old, no digital trickery, with substantial property and extensive garden, untested but probably good sense of humour, seeks a woman to end the aching loneliness of being the only human being in creation. It is not good that the man should be alone. Isn't that how lots of people read it? Most of us read it? People have assumed the big goal in the creation of woman is to end loneliness. So they've taught that marriage is all about ending loneliness in the glories of companionship. Which means, of course, that my marriage is then all about meeting my needs, finding someone who will stop me from being lonely. But in the flow of Genesis 2, it isn't my needs or Adam's needs that are centrally in view. The problem we're solving is that the garden needs water and the garden needs a worker. So when the text says that the man needed a helper because he was alone, the first and most obvious implication is that he needs help to do his work, to do his job. Help to do, verse 15, to work and keep the garden. Man isn't so much single and lonely, he is alone and inadequate. Which means the purpose of woman is not to provide for man's loneliness. Though by verse 25 we do have a wonderful picture of companionship. The purpose of woman is the same as the purpose of man. It is to serve the Lord God in working and keeping the garden. And there is glory there, isn't there? For men and women to see why they were made. We tend to think of gardeners as little old people in clogs and knee pads shuffling around the flower beds. William was telling us last week about his garden. But think. That's right. Is he not here? I think he's on half term. Think how the gardener looks from the perspective of the garden. The gardener is taller than everything but the trees. They are mobile and powerful and all-knowing and all-deciding. They bring the great composting before the growing season. They plant seeds and decide where they will grow. When the sun burns, they water. And when it is cold, they carry into the great warm greenhouse. Just like in the first chapter of Genesis, men and women are given their glorious purpose. They are the pinnacle of creation in the place of God over his world, his regents, his gardeners. Isn't that glorious? The glory of mutual cooperation. No war of the sexes here. No abuse or dominance or servitude or taking advantage. Male and female engaged together in the service of God and the obedience of him. So verse 18 is chiefly about all male people and all female people. And even though, strictly speaking, there's no marriage until verse 22, verse 18 also tells us something very important about what is glorious in marriage. See, just like men and women in general, marriage is intended for the service of God. Christopher Ashe has written a brilliant book on marriage. And it takes these verses as its starting point. It says, marriage is sex in the service of God. That's his sort of strap line. Sex in the service of God. The main point is not to solve each other's loneliness or to meet each other's needs. The purpose of a marriage is to work the garden and keep it. And Christopher Ashe goes into lots of detail about how helpful that is and all the things that corrects and helps with. We've only got time for one. Here's the one I thought would be particularly helpful for us as a 21st century congregation that is mainly of sort of younger people. He says that if we go into marriage thinking it will meet my needs, you know, I will finally be loved and I'll never be lonely again. If we do that, we are idolizing marriage. We're looking for our needs to be met in someone who is not God. And if we do that, we will always, always be disappointed, which will always, always make us look for the exit. See, because Claire, my wife, because she's now 8 months and 2 weeks pregnant, she needs someone to put her shoes on for her. And that is a need I'm able to meet. Okay, when it comes to Velcro and shoes, that is within my abilities. But to think that a husband like me or like you could meet all the needs of a complex human being created in the image of her creator to relate to him, that is just cruising for disappointment, isn't it? No, the real glory of marriage is the same as the mutual cooperation Genesis wants between all males and all females, united together to help in the service and obedience of God without jealousy, distraction, or selfishness. And you see there is tragedy here as well, don't you? You know, even as the writer describes the world before sin, he knows he is painfully spotlighting what sin has done. Your marriages that exist for the service of God, not the needs of their partners. Two genders that unite to help each other without bitterness or abuse. Or male and female who, by their mutual help, they work and keep the garden, when all we see is falling out and the destruction of our environment. All through Genesis 1 and 2, we've seen that. The glory of how we were made and the tragedy of how we are now. So verse 18, we know what Adam needs. He needs a partner, but we don't know who the helper will be. We know what they're for, but we don't know who they are. So point two, the provision of a fit helper. It says the idea of a helper fit for him, verse 18. That isn't actually anything to do with how fit Eve was when she appeared. On Thursday night, lots of us were at a gathering of London students called Only One Life, and Richard Cunningham, the National Director of UCCF, paraphrased verse 23 in our passage as, whoa! Now, I don't know if he's right or not. I guess perhaps. But fit for him means something very different. It literally means opposite to him, opposite him, or corresponding to. Do you see down in the footnote, number two? Someone who would be different, not him, but like him. Fitting, just right, so as to be the perfect helper. And God, when he says verse 18, presumably knows that Eve will be the only right helper. So verses 19 to 20 must be intended to make sure Adam gets the point as well. Realizes that women don't grow on trees, basically. So you have to imagine they took some time in verses 19 and 20. God creates every single type of creature and brings them to the man one by one. And to get the point, you have to see what good helpers they would have been. They're made just the same from the ground with the breath of life, living creatures. And some of them would be pretty good at working and keeping the garden. You know, a cart horse or an elephant for strength. Or a dog for intelligence and skills. Or a livestock are particularly singled out in verse 20. With a heifer, he could have milk. With a sheep, he could have wool. That would be brilliant. But verse 20, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. By now, Adam must be a bit worried, don't you think? As the queue gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And when God thinks he finally has the point, nothing else will do. God, the anaesthetist, puts him to sleep, verse 21, for some serious surgery. And the point here isn't about so much which bit of the body he took. The urban myth that men have fewer ribs than women, that is just a myth. The point isn't actually about how much he took. I meant to check this joke with someone before doing it, but here we go. This is the most sexist joke I've ever heard in a wedding sermon. I'm sorry about that. See, God says to Adam that he can make him a woman, but it will cost him an arm and a leg. And he says, this woman, she will be amazing. She'll be stunningly beautiful and kind and loving. She'll never complain. She'll never get moody. She'll always laugh at your jokes. And Adam thinks for a bit. And he says, well, what can I get for a rib? And that is not the point. Everyone's very nervous about that. That's good. I'm glad you are. That's not the point. It's not about what he gives or where it's taken from. The point is what Adam says in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones. Compared to all the other creatures who are not fit for him, she isn't just useful or strong or clever. She is flesh of my flesh, taken out of man, and therefore different, but perfectly appropriate. It's quite a touching scene, isn't it? Verse 22, verse 23. I remember as part of my clergy training, we had to dramatize part of the Bible. And one guy, pretty bravely, he chose Genesis chapter 2. And this very English public school kind of bloke that some of you know decided to do it in mime. Okay, so, and when he got to verse 23, he really went for it. I'm not going to do it now. But you can feel Adam's excitement, can't you? After this queue of creatures who are not right, at last, this is bone of my bones. She is perfect. An animal would have been useful. Another man would have helped with the heavy lifting. But only woman in her difference and identity of nature is perfectly appropriate. And verse 22 is a marriage. Can you picture Adam waking up on the floor and rubbing his eyes and rubbing the sort of healed space in his side? And then looking up, he sees a procession coming towards him, two people. God acts as the father of the bride as God brought her to the man. Not a bad wedding day, not a bad bride. And the take-home point is about how men and women are to relate. The other ancient cultures that the Bible was kind of knocking around together with, they had their myths about how the world began as well. And in lots and lots of their myths, it started with a man. But unlike in here, the man was not alone and inadequate. The man was complete and total. He could do things and create and have children and all of this without a woman. Woman was unnecessary. That is not the picture here at all, is it? There's no sense woman is of inferior stuff. Quite the opposite. These are equal people in their very nature. As William said when we were in chapter 1, there is no place for the degradation of women here. No place at all. This is a unity of purpose and also of spirit, mind, and flesh. Now, I'd love to be able to leave it there, but it's also important to say this is not total uniformity either. Now, the whole point of the woman's appropriateness is that she is different while still being bone of my bones. And the Bible, while clashing with sexism, saying men and women are equal, it also clashes with our culture's feminism by saying equality of personhood works out in difference. An indifference of role. Many people know that parts of the Bible allocate men and women different roles in the church and in the family, but it's often said those differences are a consequence of the fall. They're something sin has brought in, or that those differences are part of the sort of the male-dominated culture that Paul writes in. But the difference is here already in Genesis chapter 2. Two of the New Testament passages that talk about those differences of roles, they don't appeal to their world or the world of Genesis 3 onwards. They appeal to Genesis 2. The references, if you want to write them down, are 1 Timothy 2 verse 13 and also 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9. It says the husband is head of his equal wife. You can tell it's equal because it says so, but also because it says, as God the Father is head of Christ. Equal in being, but difference in role, and that includes one being head. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9 says, because neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Appeals to the order before the fall in Genesis 2. I remember being horrified the first time I found out the Bible said things like that. I came stomping out of the talk I'd heard it in, straight into lunch, where it was the Christian girls I was having lunch with who just sort of stunned me by saying, actually, you know, we believe that. We think it's good. We think it's what the Bible says. We think it's a good thing. And you have to say the writer of Genesis 2 agrees with the way Paul has quoted him. The woman is made for man in that order. And in 2:24, that plays out in it's the man who takes the initiative in forming the marriage. The man shall leave his father and mother. He shall hold fast to his wife. And it also fits the way Adam takes the lead in naming Eve. In verse 20, he does that for the animals. It's part of his God-given lordship over the creatures. In 4 verse 1, Eve names her son, and that is part of her God-given lordship over her children. But in verse 23, Adam names her woman, and in 3 verse 20, he names her Eve. Despite all the clear emphasis on equality, it's still right for Adam to be in that role and position over his wife. So there's a question time in 1 week's time. This time in a week's time, we'll finish the preaching and then there'll be questions. Please, I'm expecting lots of questions, maybe tonight, but maybe then about that. Do you get the picture in the passage that solves the problems in the passage? Creation is completed by a perfect person who is a perfect fit. Woman in her equality of origin and value, yet in her difference, which includes a difference in role. But point three is about the perfect marriage. See, before the narrator moves on to where we'll be next week and what happens to this couple, the narrator pauses to make sure we get the implications for our own relationships and marriages. And I should explain, all through this series, we've been really, really careful not to jump from the world of Genesis 1 and 2 to the world of today. So to give you an example, Adam and Eve's job was to take care of the garden. But we no longer live in the garden. Maybe that makes a difference. The world has changed because of the fall, because of the death of Jesus, because we have his command now to make disciples, not the old command to work the garden. But here in verse 24, the author very, very deliberately draws us out of the garden and says, because of 21 to 23, therefore, marriage is to be like verse 24. And we know that still applies even today after Jesus, because when Jesus is asked about marriage in Mark chapter 10, he turns to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to answer the question. Do you see the logic of the therefore? It's a real underlined therefore in the original. Because the origin of woman is in identity with man and is a perfect, perfect fit for him, so the outcome in a single marriage is, verse 24, they shall become one flesh. And I want to run through some of the implications of that. And I don't think there's even one that doesn't deeply challenge the assumptions of our culture. And I would be very, very surprised if by the time we haven't gone through, there isn't something in the conscience or heart of all of us that isn't saying, that isn't the way I live. That isn't the way I want to live. So with some worry, here we go. The two people, they form a complete new unit. They're now to be one in purpose and service of God. So it matters how they approach marriage, because that's what it's for. The verse talks about leaving parents and holding fast to his wife. Now let's start with an example that is probably quite hard in cultures that are not London today, though if you're from one of those cultures, it begins now for you, I think. In some cultures, it is that leaving that is not acceptable. In some cultures, that the parents come with the couple into the marriage, not as honoured father and mother, but as still more important than the spouse, the husband or the wife. That would be a very painful issue to resolve, wouldn't it? To try and place under this verse. I don't think that is our culture's issue so much. I think our culture's issue is with the holding fast with the final, the public nature of this. So verse 24 envisages a man making a decisive, known break with his parents, starting a new permanent family with his wife. That is the sort of public statement the whole town knows about, isn't it? But lots of my friends, they are genuinely not sure whether they're married or not. So I describe to them what marriage means in the Bible and what this verse says. And we talk about it. Obviously, it doesn't mean you have to get married in a church. Adam and Eve managed with a few trees and no dress, cake, or mother-in-law. But you do have to leave and hold fast. And some of them are on their second mortgage with the same person, but they've not yet made it clear to them whether they're in it for life. Remember talking to one friend who said, as far as I'm concerned, we're married. I'm pretty sure I'll be with her for life. And when I said, but have you told her that? He went quiet. That's not marriage, if she doesn't know. If he's not prepared to say, we are in this for life together. And that is where man and woman, one flesh, belongs. See, sexuality is about so much more than two animals shacking up together for a bit of fun, or about living together to reduce the gas bills. The Bible is not down on sex, quite the opposite. The Bible values sex so much more highly than the cheap substitute that runs around in our culture, that it warns against taking two people who are as powerfully close as bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and making them one flesh if it all might come to an end by Tuesday. That is a route to hurt and pain. Similarly, in our passage, another implication, clearly insists that this dramatic one flesh closeness is only right between a man and the helper fit for him. It's interesting, isn't it? Verses 19 and 20, they're a pretty story that you could tell to your children, but they are also the Bible's central case against bestiality. And if you'd thought of that as you read your nephew a Bible story, it's not appropriate to join man and animal in the way it is to join man and woman. But here is where it is much more controversial in our culture. The Bible also insists that one flesh closeness is only appropriate between a man and a woman, not a man and a man. Remember when I was a kid hearing someone say, God made Adam and Eve. Someone want to get that? God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Which, it sounds like a small thing, but the chapter is all about where will we find the helper? And it's a very deliberate choice of who would be right. There was only one helper fit for Adam, only one who combines identity of flesh and yet the difference needed to be the helper who corresponds and is opposite to Adam. We talked at length at a recent question time about the place of homosexual and lesbian people in our church. I don't know, you might like to get the download. It was the last talk in the Judges series in the summer. Here's what we said, potted version. We said, you are absolutely welcome here in this church, included in our family, but called, just like every other person here, to a life that is either celibacy outside of marriage, as described here, or faithfulness within it. I said, then I hold enormous personal honor for the person who, in today's culture, which screams this is repression and damage to your person, someone who says they will trust the Creator God, that he knew what marriage was for and knew where sexuality belonged. And that the right response to, if you think about it, those sort of sexual urges are the most powerful, most connected to who we really are as people. And yet the person who says, I will deal with those urges and say the right thing, what God wants me to do with them, is not to express them sexually. I think in our culture, in our day, those are the heroes of the faith in our culture today. There is nothing more powerfully felt, is there? And the battle is hard and can be lonely. But please see, it is what the Bible says. The Bible's witness on this is not a few angry verses in the law. Here in Genesis 2, God teaches who marriage was made for and where one flesh sexual intimacy was created to be. And I don't know, you may have heard it said that Jesus never condemned homosexuality, and that is true up to a point. But as we said, Mark 10 is where they ask Jesus about marriage. And faced with that question, Jesus takes them to these verses and says, this is what marriage is, male and female, who leave and hold fast and become one flesh. Not that, as we keep going, I won't be offending most of heterosexual culture as well here. It says, sex is unique and powerful and creates one flesh out of bone of my bones, man and woman. So the use of prostitutes or polygamy or one-night stands or even our culture's so-so moral serial monogamy all are heartbreaking renderings of what sex is actually doing between the man and the woman involved. And Jesus in Mark 10 uses this passage to speak to the culture of his day, and their culture was one in which divorce was accepted as an easy way out of a tedious marriage. Mark 10, verse 9, I say in every single marriage service that I take, it says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And tragically, in today's world, there are always people who look away at the sadness of a breakup or a divorce too fresh in their hearts. Which makes complete sense, given what the Bible says sex is for. I remember on a teenager's camp, someone talking about sex while gluing two bits of paper together. And he glued them together, and while they dried, he explained verse 24, that as a man and a woman hold fast, they become one flesh, as if glued together. And at that point, he took the two bits of paper and tried to separate them again. Sort of, I can't do it, I haven't glued them. But this is actually quite a clean break compared to the tearing, shredding, complicated mess that is not a bad picture for what goes on in the hearts of so many in our city. Half the marriages in London now end in divorce. Half of them. Sex that was intended to bring glorious unity, two who fit perfectly to serve God together for life, now ends so often in tragedy and in torn souls. So I want to finish asking whether this passage is mainly glory or mainly tragedy. Is it a romance or a horror film I've put on the sheet? The image in verse 25 is glorious, you've got to say, haven't you? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Perfectly united, a wonderful picture. But it's a wonderful picture of how the world was. And there is the horror. The world we live in is nothing like verse 25. We'll see why in the next few weeks, but it's clear, isn't it? The world is nothing like verse 25. We'd think there was something really wrong. I don't know if you ever read sort of relationship pages, but when you read of a husband or a wife who never lets their spouse see them naked, that suggests something really wrong, doesn't it? A tragedy of body image or some cruelty of speech or something like that in the past. But then I think, how much of my inner life do I keep hidden from Claire? How many secrets are there? How many relationships are there without shame so that they actually tell each other everything? How many relationships could stand it in the world we live in and the people we are? The glory and the tragedy. But the Bible doesn't leave it or leave us in a horror film. I'm aware this passage will probably have touched raw nerves with lots and lots of people here. Please turn forwards to Ephesians 5. It's page 1177. Actually, page 1178. Paul picks up Genesis 2:24 again in verse 31. Again, the two shall become one flesh. But the two he's talking about are not a human husband and a human wife. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This world is heading for a man and a woman standing in a garden, holding hands, in close, loving relationship. And the marriage the world is heading for, right at the end of the Bible, is the marriage between Jesus Christ and his church, his people. And the people that Jesus wants to marry are the people we've just kind of talked about, the people who feel hurt when we see passages like this, who see how far we are from the way we were made to be. In particular, how far the powerful things that drive us take us from the way God made us to be. And Jesus wants to marry us. His response is Ephesians 5, verse 25. His response is to love the church, love his wife, and give himself up for her, for us, so that he might sanctify you, her, us, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, total forgiveness, that she might be holy and without blemish. Amen.